Thank you, Henry and Bill and Margie and Kathy and Carmel. Beautifully done. There's something about an Easter Sunday morning that's just so special, and you wonder why when those of us who meet in the fashion in which we do in this assembly regularly remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot remember his death without remembering his resurrection. They tie together. We deal with an eternal God. We deal with one who, when he walked this earth, used the expression, the name for himself, I am. No past, no present, no future, no restriction of time whatsoever. The eternal God in the person of Jesus, that man of Nazareth. The one who was sent from God, Jesus Christ. The one who rose triumphant from the grave, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we give him his full title. Yes, they're tied together, aren't they? But I couldn't help in thinking of this morning again. It's a special morning because of the emphasis upon the resurrection of the Lord. And as we heard from that earlier passage of Scripture, if Jesus Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. I wonder if some of the reason for faith in Christians today being not what it should be isn't tied into the very fact that we do fail to realize, to recognize the fact that Jesus Christ lives not just on Easter Sunday, but throughout the entire year. And we do serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. You know, we used to have that saying in our home that he was the guest in our house, also the host of that house. The silent listener to every conversation. I wonder if we've lost some of that. Oh, you see those little plaques occasionally, but I wonder if we've really taken it into our hearts and into our lives. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. I know you've been studying out of that. I know I've spoken from it before, but I'd just like to get back into that first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. There's a special reason for it, of course, this morning. I wonder if we could trust the dates at all, if we could go back 1,945 years to this day, when Peter, a man of a broken heart, got some stupendous news. Peter, the one who the last time that he had looked at the Lord, had seen the Lord cast his eye over at him, and had looked at him with such a look that we're told that Peter just broke down and wept and left. Peter, the one who had denied Jesus Christ. Peter, the one that had those doubts in his own heart as to what was going on, swept up in the pressure of life from day to day, so unsure of who Jesus really was, so unsure of the message that Jesus had been giving to him day in and day out for the years that he had walked with Jesus, that when he was challenged about his relationship with Jesus, he had ended up even denying him, denying that he knew him, denying that he walked with him. And you remember the story of that last denial, the quiet glance of our Lord fell over upon Peter. And it was more than Peter could take. And can you imagine, a couple of days later, Jesus now in the tomb, Peter remembering how he had let him down, wondering if even possibly there was something that he did in his denial of Jesus Christ that might have contributed to the fact that his Lord was now in the tomb in the ground. A man, you can just understand emotion, just so welled up within him, just tight as a steel trap. And the news comes back from the women who had been at the grave. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. And you know the story from there. Peter and John rushing to that tomb. Peter gets there first. He looks within. The Lord is not there. Peter could never get over the fact that this one whom he had denied, he had an opportunity to see again. Have you ever hurt someone, hurt a loved one? Hurt them in a way that was so cutting and bitter with acrimony, and you just kind of left that scene and you were uptight, walked away, and then realized what you had done, and felt so empty because there was no way to go back and to share with them, I really didn't mean it, I'm so sorry, forgive me, all of the things that you want to share to try and bring the relationship back together again? Have you ever had a loved one who passed on into eternity where you have shared with them a rather bitter time? To realize that never again on the face of this earth are you going to get an opportunity to be with them and to make amends? Oh, how carefully we have to walk with one another, don't we? We never know, but that the time that we are with someone may be the last time we will ever see them. Begin to sense some of Peter now when he comes to that tomb, and here's a Lord whom he's denied, whom he's let down, and he finds that the tomb is empty. It is something that never got out of Peter's sight or out of his mind. His Lord was risen. The opportunity was there to go back to his Lord, to confess that burden of his heart. I let you down, and I didn't mean to let you down. Can you imagine those moments when he came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Are we taking our own thoughts back at all to a moment of time in our lives when we came face to face with Jesus Christ? When we recognized the need for him in our lives as our Lord and our Savior, and maybe went through even the intellectual consent that Peter went through as one of his disciples to say, yes, Lord, I know you're there and I know you're real, and wow, it's wonderful. Only to have gone on now a few years, begin to wonder whether he even cares about us. Whether he really is. We have any of those thoughts, any of those concerns today? I wonder. If so, that's a form of denial of Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, as we go on in Peter's story now, we find that he not only finds that Jesus Christ is risen, but all of these thoughts crowd into his head, and he starts putting down some theology in this first chapter, which is absolutely amazing. When I look at Peter and find out that it's down near the end of the New Testament, I presume that it was written late on. You know, it was one of the last things written before the great revelation to John. And yet, if you look at the dates the historians have put at the top of the chapters or the top of the books, you find that this was written some 30 years after that resurrection day. And Peter is going to use a phrase which I hope you will pick up. He talks about being born again, a phrase we use today so often. It's so popular. It's so easy to come off the lips. Yet Peter talks of being born again, and this is some 30 years, again, before John wrote the Gospel of John. The idea that you must be born again didn't come from John 3:16, the way you and I have heard about it, not to Peter it didn't. Peter understood from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from God himself, that there was a new life that was generated within the life of the believer. And it was a new life that was caused by God. It was put there by God. It was nurtured by God, strengthened by God, and held promises that were as everlasting as the God who created them. Let's read from the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. And the more I looked at it, the more my heart just welled up in amazement that Peter the fisherman, Peter the great leader of men, Peter, the one who was just so fast in his reaction to people, could be used of God to put down such tremendous theology in one of the earliest writings that we have in the New Testament. And it was all because he had found an empty tomb on an Easter Sunday morning. A resurrected Lord, a living Lord, one to whom he could relate. And all of a sudden, all of the promises that we have found all through the lives of the disciples that were given to them by this one Jesus, all of those promises had some semblance of reality. Jesus lives. And he has someone with whom to deal. And Peter recognizes that it was not just in the 3 years he walked with him. It was not just during that Passion Week. It was not just at the cross of Calvary. But it's a risen Lord now. And it's that risen Lord that has promised him that I go to prepare a place for you. And why do I go? That where I am, there ye may be also, Peter. What a promise. And what a God. And so we have an expression here that Peter just emphasizes in so much of his writing. He speaks of that living hope in verse 3, that lively hope. You have it in the old translation of King James, but it's a living hope. Peter was so amazed by the living Lord, he said, what does a living Lord mean? Let's extend that fact. Well, my hope that I have in him is therefore living as well, as is the Lord who gave me that hope. And then he goes over, and towards the end of the chapter, in verse 23, he speaks of the Word of God, which liveth forever. The Word of God, that which we can go back to find out our relationship to Jesus Christ, it lives forever as well. Not only is Jesus the one who verbally shared with Peter alive forevermore, but so is his Word alive forevermore. Because Jesus lives, his Word lives also. And then he goes down to verse 2, and he brings it down to the individual believer. Take a look at verse 4 and verse 5. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. That's the Calvary experience, isn't it? Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, fellow believer, ye also, as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Living, to Peter, our entire experience is a living experience. It's a vital experience. If we pick up the phrase in verse 6, in this ye greatly rejoice. And if I've said this once, I've said it 1,000 times since I, thank God, I was given the time to get back into the Greek and find out what that really said. In this you are triumphantly exuberant. Boy, did that hit my life. If I really believe in a living Lord Jesus Christ, my life should be one of continually triumphant exuberance. What a condemnation as I look at my life and the times that I get down with the pressures and the problems. But that's not the way Peter was 30 years after he looked in that tomb. And we're in effect taking a look in that tomb through Peter's eyes 1,945 years later. But let's talk about this living hope. What is the source of the living hope? If you were to go back to verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. What is this abundant mercy that's the source of the living hope? What is mercy all about? Why is mercy even necessary? What is it that makes God so real to us today? What is it that causes the very reality of Jesus Christ in our life to be something that, as Peter says, we have a difficulty even verbalizing? What is it? It's because of the mercy of a holy and righteous God who had every right to look at your life and mine and to put us out of his presence forever and ever. There is no rhyme, no reason that we should stand before God. Think for just a moment. There are people around about us who would tell us it isn't what you believe, it's what you do that counts. You can say what you believe, but you have to practice something, so therefore here are the rules by which you can approach God. I wonder if you've ever thought about that and how frail and invalid that kind of thinking is. If there is a way to do things to please God, let's suggest for a moment that every one of us get a copy of the rules before we leave here today. And we were to go out with that set of rules of a sinless, perfect, holy life and to swear before God that we would carry out that list of rules. What would happen? The world laughs at New Year's resolutions, and they're made before men. What about a resolution, an Easter morning resolution before God, that you walk out that door and will walk in such a way that He'll be pleased with you? Let's presume for a moment that you can do that. We all have our doubts, don't we? But presume that you could. And suppose you stood before God and said, as of that Easter Sunday in March 1978, God, I lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, and I now stand before you to be judged. And He were to look at you and say, what about yesterday? What about Saturday and Friday and Thursday and all those other days? There's nothing that you and I can do for today that's going to make up for that which has already been done. Ask Peter. Ask Peter and his relationship to Jesus Christ. It was different because of a denial that took place in his life. And if we were to go out of here and live a perfect life from here on out, we can't take care of yesterday. We need someone who can stand between us and God, who can wipe out our yesterdays, don't we? But God, according to His abundant mercy, reached into our lives, and He not only takes care of our life from today on, but He wipes out every day of our past. What a God. That's abundant mercy, isn't it? And watch something here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's emphasis by Peter here. Peter recognizes in the mercy of God, the mercy of a father to his children. This can be difficult. Some children have bad relationships with fathers. But they're bad because they know what good relationships should be. And Peter knows that, and he's using the sense of God the Father in a very real and a very true fashion. That God the Father is one who gives to a child that which the child needs. Not what the child wants, not when the child wants it. Maybe allows some pressures to come into that child's life, and the child wants the pressure removed, right? We've all had that experience. Boy, if Dad would just free up that pocketbook, I could do this, that, and the next thing instead of making me wait and see. But there are times that Dad knows best. And in that same sense, it's true of God as well. God will give to us when it's right to give to us. He'll take that pressure from us when it's right to take that pressure from us. And God will never tempt us to sin. He's a Father who only wants the very best for us. And Peter says that it's through God the Father that he can really understand the mercies of God in this living hope that we have through Jesus Christ. And you notice the word that he uses there in verse 3, blessed be that God and Father. That word blessed that really throws us so badly, doesn't it? You know, it's a word that has two different directions to it. When it's used of us, it speaks of those things, those good things which God pours forth upon us as a father would to a child, and those are blessings. But when we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying, as Carmela sang, hallelujah, praise be to God. Praise His name. That's the blessing that God gets. And Peter is in effect saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for what He's done in giving us this living hope. And you have to drop back a little bit further as we look at the source of a living hope as being God into verse 2. And in verse 2 we find something which is really startling to some of our friends who claim that there is no such thing as the Trinity mentioned in God's Word. Because the Trinity is right in verse 2. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. And if you haven't, write it in your margin there for those that would challenge you that the Scripture does not speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's read it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, Spirit, and Son, all in one verse. The Trinity very, very well presented. And we are elect according to that beautiful, beautiful working of the entire Godhead in our lives. Fellow Christian, do we really believe that? Do you really believe that in taking Jesus Christ into your life has been given a new creation within, which is fathered by God, which is guided by the Son, and empowered by the Holy Spirit? Isn't that fantastic? God, who according to His abundant mercies, sure, Peter, that tomb is empty, and that empty tomb means a living Lord, and that living Lord means a living hope. We have one who is for us, and no one else can be against. The promises are every bit as good as the omnipotent, omniscient God. Now let's look at the three things that we find about ourselves here in verse 2. Elect according to his foreknowledge. Oh, you say, well, if God foreknows those whom he will elect, then there is nothing that calls upon me to act on my own. It will happen by itself. And we tie that in all kinds of teaching and predestination, don't we? But that's not what God's word teaches. God knows your heart and he knows my heart. And God, not being limited by time and space, knows our heart from before time began. That's difficult for us to conceive. And it ought to be difficult for us to conceive. If we could conceive all the thoughts of an omniscient God, we would be omniscient. So let it be beyond our ability to understand it, but believe it. That God knows your heart today and he knows my heart today. And he knows what you're going to do with that heart of yours and he knows what I'm going to do with my heart. And we have the free will to do with our hearts as we want. How do you like that? We can stand before this all-powerful God and do what we want with our lives. What's the problem here? We will answer to that God for the decisions that we make. Yes, we have free will. But God knows those of us who will exercise that free will, and those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ in our hearts from before time began have been elect according to his purpose. And Peter says that one Jesus is so amazing. He not only came out of the grave, but he's planned our entire eternity for us. Isn't that a tremendous Lord? You know, in a later verse, he says, just casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And we challenge that, don't we? We say, oh, it can't be that God really cares. Let me break that verse down from the original Greek for you. Just throwing all the worry about your problem on him. It doesn't mean to dump the problem on him. It's the worry over the problem. Casting all your care upon him. He may still lead you through a wilderness and through a difficult time, but the worry and the concern, put that over to him. You know why, says Peter? Because he has already worked out the solution. That's what that would say in a very loose translation. Just casting all your worries on your, of your problems over to God because he's already worked out the solution for you. A living God. We're elect according to his foreknowledge. A God who has worked out what your career is going to be, what you're going to do with it, what your end point is, and what we're supposed to do is relax and live with that living God. But let's go on. What are the means of our living hope? The source, of course, is in his mercy. Again, in verse 3, the means was what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see how that Calvary experience can't be stopped at? Oh yes, Calvary occurred. Of course it did. The Lord had to die in order to be raised from the dead. But what does his resurrection truly prove? What does it mean that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? I wonder if we recognize the eternity of our Lord. He had to become subject to death. He took upon himself the form of a man, yet without sin, and did so and still had to yield himself to the death at Calvary's cross. There was no way man could take his life had he not chosen to give his life. Understand that of our God. That's how well planned our salvation is. Jesus Christ is the only one who bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's just a complete reversal of true life, isn't it? We go the other way. We collapse. We collapse after the ghost has left. He dismissed his spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead simply is living proof that the one with whom we have to deal is eternal. The grave could no more hold Jesus Christ. No more hold Jesus Christ than the reality of God and his existence. And we don't have to doubt his resurrection any more than we would doubt that the world around us was created by an eternal being. And then there's that lovely phrase in verse 3. His means was the resurrection from the dead, and because of that he hath begotten us again. There is our born again experience, isn't it? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to really have faith? What does it mean to really believe? How many times we could ask these questions, you know? I accept Jesus Christ, and yes, I believe he rose from the dead, but what does that mean to me? Well, when somebody asks you a question like that, you begin to understand they don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, this isn't just a matter of intellectual assent. Again, if it is not good enough for us simply to act out a part, because that doesn't take care of yesterday, reaching to God by our intelligence isn't good enough either, because that would certainly limit who could come to God. We're never going to be able to think our way into his presence. That's why the Lord said time and again, and this is all going through Peter's head, unless you come as a little child, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. There is no way for you with your intelligence or me with all of my intelligence and all of these things we've got going for us to work our way into God's presence. Our intelligence is as nothing before him. He's begotten us again. He's taken us from a new life. He's created us all over again, is what Peter is saying. He created man once without sin, and man had to go his own way. Well, when Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, God, through that act, was able to put our sins upon him. And then when we accept Jesus as our Lord, the Lord of our lives, he puts within us a new life. And that new life is a God life. And it comes to us just as a little babe would be, and the new life is as a little babe, and it's got to be nurtured as a little babe. And don't ever kid yourself that you're going to intellectually make that little babe grow. You make that little babe grow through obedience, not through intelligence. But Peter goes on, he talks about the living hope in this section that we've been looking at in another way. He talks about the end of that living hope in verse 4. We go on to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Peter says that you're dealing with God, and my dealing with God, when it's done through the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, is that which is just as permanent as God himself is. Indestructible, just as God is indestructible. Incorruptible. We can't foul it up if we wanted to. I praise God that the life that he gave me through Jesus Christ is a life that is run by him and not by me. Oh, I get in his way so often. We all do, don't we? We interfere with the growth of that new creation, which is new life within. But I thank God that it is a new creation which I cannot corrupt, because the source of my life is a living Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that? You say my pathway is fouled up and I'm away from God. Well, get back to God. But don't think that that has ruined the new life that he gave you. That new life is from him, is of him, and he keeps and he satisfies. And no matter what we do, it's his life within us. Thank God it is incorruptible. And what else do we find there? It fadeth not away. It's eternal. We not only have a life that is incorruptible, we have a life that's indestructible, and we have a life that will last forevermore through what Jesus Christ has done. Truly, we do serve a risen Savior. Well, you say, that sounds good, but how do I put it into my life? And what are the tests for my life to see whether I really have a living relationship with the living Lord? Go down to verse 8, and I think you begin to get some of the parameters that Peter would use if he were here. It says, whom having not seen you love. Are you in love with Jesus Christ today? Do you have that kind of feeling when you talk with him that he's responding to you? Do you see his hand in your life, sense the blessings of life because you know that Jesus Christ is working in your life? There's the rule for the Christian. He's talking to the sojourners, those who believe in Jesus Christ, who've been split away from Jerusalem. He says, you, whom having not seen, you love Jesus Christ. If you don't find that love in your life, don't presume upon your salvation. Get back to God on your knees and say, Lord, I've lost the love. I thought I loved you, but I don't see it anymore. At least confess it before him. And he is faithful. Whosoever cometh, he will in no wise cast out. And go on from there. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, he rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that the measure of your life and mine today in Jesus Christ? Do we find a rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Or has life become a drag and something that's so difficult and so hard to handle? There is probably the clearest picture of what Peter would expect in a fellow Christian who knows Jesus Christ, right in that verse. What a test for our life today. You know, Peter would look at us and say, I made an awful mistake in my life. And yet I saw that moment when he looked at me and said, Peter, do you love me? He asked for that test of love, and that's why Peter gives us the test of love for our own life towards Jesus Christ. Can I pass that question on to you today, as Peter would have passed it on? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you have that kind of love that says, I realize that the days are difficult, the days are long, there are problems that push in from every side, but I do love you, Lord. You see, you can only say that you love someone who is living. Jesus does live today. He wants the expression of your love and mine. And when we give it to him, he gives back to us that joy that is unspeakable. May the Lord reach into each of our lives this morning and let us reassess that empty tomb and the risen Lord and realize what he means to us for his name's sake.